10 more chapters to go in Acts. So we've done 17. 18th is where we find Paul on a second missionary journey. Now he leaves Athens in his wake and arrives in Corinth, the capital of Greece, where I think, unbeknownst to him, he's going to stay there for a year and a half. I'm sure he wasn't banking on staying there a year and a half, but that's what he did because the Lord made it clear that's what he had to do. So with that, turn to Acts 18, 1 through 11. Let's stand. We'll read together from the back of the bulletin. Acts 18, 1 through verse 11. Let's read. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Father, help us, we pray, to hear your word and to understand and to receive it into our hearts and our minds and our will, that we may be changed by your word even today. We thank you for it, Lord. We thank you that we have the freedom to come today and engage in the word of God and worship. We pray for our children as they take their time too, that they too may learn new truths of our great God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to sit under your feet now as you speak to us through the word of God by your Spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to approach this text today by drawing attention to the two quotes that are in the text, one from Paul and one from the Lord Christ himself, that can serve to tie the text together and really give us a very real application point for all who desire to follow Christ. We hear in this text Paul make this quite audacious statement, if you think, in the middle of the daytime, in the middle of strong opposition and danger in verse 6, he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." And then we hear the Lord Christ, speaking to Paul in the quiet of the night to affirm Paul's decision and to encourage him to keep on doing what he was doing. That quote says, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So the one thing right up front I want us to for you to notice that you can take away from this section is the way that Jesus the Christ continues his ministry through his people by assuring them and us of his presence, of his protection, and of his promises to save those whom he has called. That he is in a ministry, God is in the business of calling people to himself. And he uses his people who are devoted to following him. And the Lord says, I am with you. I will protect you. I will preserve you in whatever may come your way. Now, as a crucial part of this unfolding drama, we are given a new setting, which is understandable as Paul is, he's a missionary. He's moving from place to place. No place is the same. But we, as we move into this new setting, we should still be able to see how it fits into the whole story of Acts that we've been following. We're still following Acts chapter 1, where the risen Christ addressed his apostles and said, you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses when you receive power from on high, and you will go in my power. And that's what they began to do. And here we are in Acts chapter 18. It's not one of the original apostles, but it's one who has been a fruit of their labor. And here we find the apostle Paul doing just that, doing exactly what Christ had said they would do back in chapter 1, verse 8, the key verse of the scripture, I think. So this is Paul's second missionary journey. And it's taken him from Israel all the way west into what is now modern-day Europe, across Turkey, into Macedonia, and now he's in Greece. And he's beginning to head back towards Israel. He has visited key cities along the way. We've seen him visit Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and now Corinth. 40 miles from Athens is Corinth. And one thing we should notice about Corinth is that it is a totally different city to that of Athens. Last week we looked at Athens, and we just briefly said that Athens was living in the shadow of her former glory. Way smaller, the population. And yet still very proud of its intellectual, philosophical heritage. We learned that it was a city that was characterized by being submerged in idolatry. And that irked Paul. He engaged in it. It was a godless, pagan nation. Had no idea of the living God. And so Paul engaged with them and addressed them appropriately with that famous sermon on Mars Hill. Corinth, on the other hand, was a very modern city. It wasn't living in the shadow of its past. This was a boomtown city. This was a growing, wealthy, booming city. It was situated perfectly where it could have trade from all parts of the world. It had two ports, one on the west, one on the east. It was a perfect location for trade and commerce. People came from all over, not just to do business there, but even to live there. It had been burned by the Romans in 146 BC. And 100 years later, 46 BC, Julius Caesar had rebuilt it beautifully. So it still had that sense of newness. It was still growing. And it was growing quickly. And it enjoyed a monopoly of trade. Its government was a Roman colony like Philippi was, very much under Roman law. If you were to read it, I'll quote from one of the Bible dictionaries I looked at to describe some of the people of Corinth. It says, morally, Corinthians were regarded as inferior even according to the loose standards of paganism. When represented on the Roman stage in theater, Corinthians were normally represented as being drunk. There was a description of the Corinthians, to live as do the Corinthians was actually a euphemism for the vilest kind of life. It wasn't good to be known as a Corinthian. It signified looseness and sensuality, immorality of the darkest kind. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth at one time lodged 1,000 priestesses who were professional prostitutes. And the ebb and flow of travel and commerce brought to the city a floating population that included the scum of the Mediterranean. That's how one commentator described it. Wealth and dire poverty, beauty and wretchedness, culture and squalor rubbed elbows at Corinth. This was a good, bad city. A lot of cities like that in the world today. You can put Las Vegas on it, San Francisco, whatever. But it was a cutting-edge city where everything happened. And it was into that city that Paul arrived from Athens, totally different. This was a lot of people in Corinth. Athens ruled by idolatry, Corinth ruled by immorality and sensuality of the worst kind. So that's Corinth. But here is what happened as Paul came in to Corinth, still alone, remember. He came alone from Athens. So I'm going to read the first part of the text again for this new setting that Luke wants us to understand. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. That the emperor Claudius had commanded all the Jews, because the Jews were troublesome and turbulent, so he kicked them all out. And with that, some Christians went too, because the Jews opposed Christians, so just kicked them all out. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So we don't know what mood or impressions Paul had or took with him on leaving Athens. We're not really told when he left Athens what his spirit was like. But we do know that when he arrived here, there's a lot for him to be encouraged by the initial reception he received in Corinth. We do know from his letter to the Corinthian church later how he began his ministry to the city. From his own testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, this is how Paul, his spirit was in the beginning of his ministry amongst the Corinthians. It says in verse 2 of his first letter, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I desired to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." That's how he came. He came into Corinth, it appears, in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Doesn't really fit the picture of our courageous, bold Paul, does it? But he was a man. He wasn't a superhero. He wasn't someone who could just stand there and take on all comers and just beat them down with his power. He was a man with a conviction and compassion and a purpose. But he had fear. He had trembling. He was in danger wherever he went. He didn't like it. He didn't consider it to be of no consequence. No, he felt it. And he was alone at this time when he came in. Just coming from Athens, from all the other places where he had suffered. Kind of wears on someone after a while, don't you think? And yet Paul is called, he's set apart to being a Christian. And he was gifted in a special way to be the kind of Christian God had called him to be. And here he is in the middle of Corinth now, with fear and trembling, but preaching the gospel, reasoning with people, demonstrating that the Christ of the Old Testament is Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. Luke tells us that he found encouragement. God, this is God's ministry. He protects, he provides for his people. Look at how Paul would have been encouraged as he had his first few weeks or months in Corinth. The Lord provided immediately companionship for Paul and a home. He met this wonderful couple from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla. Believers, And he provided new companions for him and a home. He lived with them. These people would become dear friends in his ministry. Look at the book of Romans, the very last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, which is the personal greeting section of Romans, where Paul makes a big list of all the people that have been ministering to him. He says, "Greet Prissa," which is the same as Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." The Lord provided quality companions for Paul, and he lived with them. The Lord provided the means by which Paul would survive. He had a trade. He had been taught a trade probably from his father as a tent maker, worker of leather. And he was able to work with them, who they had the same trade, and he worked alongside them by which he could survive. So a trade came in very handy for him. He could work with his hands. He wasn't a burden to anyone. And he would tell that to the Corinthian church later, that he didn't want to be a burden to the Corinthian church. So he worked with his hands. Then the Lord, to encourage, brings his close friends back to him, Silas and Timothy, from Macedonia, from Philippi, Thessalonica. They come eventually, having not really been with him in Athens, but they meet him in Corinth. This must have been a great encouragement to him. The team was back together. They could renew their evangelistic effort. The team was back, and they were even strengthened now by this young, older couple, perhaps. And also, the Lord continued to supply a constant stream of people to whom they could minister the gospel. He would just reason and persuade both Greeks and Jews. There's always an audience, the mass of humanity. Paul regarded, hey, anyone who was in front of him was a person who possibly might be persuaded to believe that Jesus was the Christ. What an attitude he had. So once again, as Paul moved into Corinth, perhaps feeling a little bit deflated by Athens, we don't know. Yet knowing that God is all powerful and has a plan and a purpose, he's going to be used. He didn't know how long this was going to last. But once again, this strong ministry team was formed to carry on the evangelistic effort. And he returns to the pattern of going to the Jews first in the synagogue and testifying through his own testimony. When Paul went in to declare that Jesus was the Christ, he wasn't just given the testimony of the scriptures only, although that was his main testimony. He also had a personal testimony of himself, didn't he? That he believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he knew that Jesus was his Messiah, not just the Messiah, but my Savior, my God. It's kind of important when we want to share faith with those who don't believe, that we have a genuine, living testimony ourselves. We're not just telling people to believe this. We are telling them to believe what we believe too, by personal experience. It's an important combination. How encouraging this must have been for Paul. And how much God knew that his saints needed encouraging. Even Paul, the great apostle, needed encouraging. He wasn't alone, though he felt it. The Lord had said, "I will be with you to the end of the age. I will be with you. You will be my witnesses when the Spirit comes upon you." Paul never forgot that. That doesn't mean he may not have got discouraged. We, in Christ, we know these things to be true. We know that God says, "I am with you. I will preserve you, I will provide, I will protect, I will sustain you, I will do all those big words that we own." But that doesn't make us, that doesn't sometimes carry us through enough where we are beaten down by life. Paul was just like us, he's not a superhero. We learn from some of the epistles that when Timothy came from Macedonia, he came with an encouraging report from the churches in Macedonia. And also, we learn that he came with some financial assistance from those churches, which enabled, it seems, Paul not to have to continue tent making, but but to be occupied fully with preaching the word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 3:6, we turn there for when Paul would eventually, as he moved away from these missionary churches that he had established, he would hear from them and he would write back to them words of encouragement. As we read the book of Acts, it's interesting to read the letters. Gary just read the opening section to 1 Corinthians. The very town, city he's in, he would eventually write two letters to. But first in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says this, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you," so Timothy has come to renew his acquaintance with Paul here in Athens, in Corinth, "and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." That's an encouraging report. Go back to 2 Corinthians 11:9 in Paul's second letter to Corinthians. He says this, "And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need." Implying that when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia to Corinth, they came with financial assistance. They had taken an offering from those churches and had given it to them. And we find evidence of that in the book of Philippians, chapter 4. Verse 14 and 15, as Paul closes this letter to the church at Philippi, which was the first town he went to in Macedonia. And he says this to the Philippians, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." The Philippian church was that the key church in meeting financial needs. All this was encouraging to Paul. And it was necessary because the Lord knows what is ahead. Paul isn't just going haphazardly, what he may think he is, but he's following the Lord. The Lord knows what Paul would need. And what Paul was coming into here was a long stay in this huge city. 18 months. That's a long time, isn't it? 18 months in the same city. That'd been the longest. He would spend a long time in Ephesus later, but this would be the longest so far. Luke wants to make a point of telling of Paul's positive response next to what is going to happen in the negative reaction he gets to the gospel. We know there's positive response whenever the gospel is preached, but here we're going to see the effect of a negative response to the gospel. Verse 6, "And when they opposed and reviled him," it's like the inevitable opposition and reviling, "he shook out his garments and he said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now Luke does not speak mainly of converts. He does mention converts, but that's not his main point. We see there were that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. There was still a positive fruit at this time from the gospel preaching. But what Luke is telling us, the author, is this tremendous decision by Paul to change his approach to ministry. This was the second time Paul stands up. Look, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It's important to know that he wasn't just fed up or irritated with them. He wasn't saying, "I give up with you guys, you're useless." It wasn't that type of anger and irritation. There was reasons why he did this. They were sound reasons and they were correct. We know it was correct because of the affirmation he's going to get from the Lord himself in a vision one night. Now, this was the second time that Paul had done something like this. Turn back to Acts 13. Acts 13. Beginning in verse 46 and then 51. This is Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey in Antioch, in Pisidia. And it says this. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, opposition. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then in verse 51, but they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. There's this sense of Paul wasn't just going to put up with this forever. There was a time when he'd say, enough is enough, we're moving on. And here, though, in Acts 18, is the decisive point where he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. Why did he say your blood be on your own heads? It's a weird thing to say. Well, he knows his Old Testament scriptures. He knows that the Old Testament has a precedent for this. He's thinking of, more than likely, Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9, where we see Ezekiel as Israel's watchman, the watchman on the wall. You heard of that title before? Ezekiel was a watchman, a prophet who was to speak to the people of Israel God's word. Listen to what Ezekiel had said, and you'll notice that the wording here is similar to what Paul uses to these Jews in Corinth. Ezekiel 33, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take the warning, and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. It's with that background that Paul said to these people, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. He was a watchman. He had proclaimed the word of the risen Lord to a people who would not hear. And it got to that point where he just knew it was time to say, your blood be on your own head. I've warned you. I've prophesied to you the word of God, and you have not listened. You will die in your sin. I am innocent. Does that make a sense to you today as you and I share the gospel with people? Where you share the gospel with people, and you've done it compassionately and faithfully and accurately over and over and over and over and over again, and nothing happens. And you share the gospel, the risen Christ. There's a precedent, isn't there, for a time when you say, your blood be on your own head. How many times do you need to hear the gospel before you believe the gospel. I know Alistair Begg, who a lot of us listen to, he often preaches to his church, and he says something like, I don't know how you guys can sit here week after week, hear me preaching the gospel, and you just sit there and you don't believe the gospel. How do you do it? And there's truth in that. How? And we know why, because the heart of man is so rebellious against God, we don't want to believe. But that's the sense here that Paul knew. He knew that at that time, it was time for him to move on. And he was not just leaving, he was establishing theological justification for what he was doing. It was right for him to move on. It's a reflection of passages like Isaiah 49:6. Just turn to Isaiah 49:6. Where the servant of the Lord is speaking. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's too small a thing for this gospel to be only for the Jews. It's way bigger than that. It's for the nations of the earth. And the way that this happened was that there was a time when the Jews were like, let go, so that the Gentiles may come in. Paul would expound that in Romans 9 through 11. So Paul has given theological justification for leaving the synagogue and the people of the Jewish nation and finding another base of ministry. His base is now going to be the Gentiles, not the Jews. Even though he won't ignore the Jews, when he goes to Ephesus next, he's going to go right into the synagogue. He's not ignoring them. The grace and mercy of the gospel still extends, but his base of his ministry, at least in Corinth here, was going to be to private ministry, not public ministry. This kind of action of Paul was to indicate that in the sight of the missionaries, those who rejected the gospel were no better than Gentiles, cut off from the true people of God. That's hard to tell a Jew, that you're actually cut off from God. If the Jews found themselves ultimately rejected by God, which they would if they continued to reject him, then the blame would be entirely on their own shoulders, since Paul had preached faithfully to them. That's why he said, I am innocent. I have preached faithfully to you. Could you imagine saying that to some of your closest family members and friends? You know what? I preached faithfully to you for years. The gospel of the risen Christ. Faithfully. I haven't held anything back. You've heard it. Your blood is on your own head. Imagine saying that. Wow. Gives me goosebumps just to think of saying that. Wow. I've got goosebumps right now saying that. Because I want to say it. I would like to have that boldness to look at some of my family members and friends in the eye and say, you're guilty before God. And I will no longer talk to you about this. I'm going to go and talk to others whom the Lord has for me. There's a time and a place for that, isn't there? But never saying, I will never talk to you about this again. Then you leave and pray for them. But what a statement that is. To actually say, I am now going to invest my time and my energy and my gift to others, since you consider yourself unworthy of eternal life. It's an amazing thought. This is a key moment in Paul's ministry. Look what he did. He left the Jews, and look what he did. He went next door. Isn't that classic? He just went next door. That's what it says. He left there and went to the house of a man named, I'm not sure I said it, Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Isn't that amazing? I'm leaving. I'm out of here. Oh, let's go in here. Right next door. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. the ruler of the synagogue that he had just left. He was one of the believers. Isn't that great? But not everyone else. And his entire household believed. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Reminds me of what has happened already in Gentile homes in Acts. Cornelius and his household all believed, all were saved, all were baptized. The Philippian jailer, Paul preached the word to him and his household, all believed and all were saved and all were baptized. And here, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, the Jew, believed. And it says that not only his household, but many of the Corinthians, these pagan, immoral, loose living Christians, believed and were baptized. This was such an emphatic move from Paul that it got the Lord's attention, so to speak. Not really, but it kind of did. It got the Lord's attention. The Lord, in response to, not necessarily responding, I'm not trying to look into the text more than I should. But the next thing we learn in verse 9 is this. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." So in the quiet of the night, while Paul is probably pondering his ministry, the Lord himself appears to him in a vision. Remember, he appeared to him, or an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul when he was still in Asia. The vision for Macedonia, "Come over here and help us." Here's another key moment where Paul, at this junction in his ministry, the Lord shows up and gives him just a series of short commands and reasons why Paul should obey them. And then we read of Paul's obedient response. The Lord speaks to us pretty clearly, doesn't he? It's not complicated. He doesn't wake Paul up in the middle of the night and give him a long theological explanation of why he should do what he's going to do. But he just speaks to him. He spoke to Paul in the middle of the night. Doesn't the Lord does that a lot, doesn't he, if we're awake? If we're ready to hear him, he will speak to us at any time of day. But don't you find at nighttime he's there as we are lying there with the weight of the world on our shoulders? Well, Paul had the weight of the gospel on his shoulders. He just turned away from the Jews to the Gentiles, theologically justified for his decision. But nonetheless, there he is. We don't know if he was questioning if he had done the right thing. I think he knew he was doing the right thing. But how was he? He still had to deal with that. There was intense opposition. There was reviling. And here he was. He hadn't left the town. He didn't say, from now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. He didn't leave the town. He went next door to the same people who were reviling and opposing him. He was still in their space, so to speak. So look at the commands, the reasons, and the promises of God, and see if you haven't heard God say this to you before. Do not be afraid. Has God ever said that to you before? Do not be afraid. It's a command. Do not be afraid, implying that Paul may have been, and we know that he went into this town, what, with fear and wisdom, not wisdom, with fear and trembling. It wasn't easy for him. There was a sense of awe and fear in his heart. Isn't that kind of good to know that he was capable of being frightened? But go on speaking. Go on speaking. Do not be silent, implying that Paul may have been considering being quieter. You know, sometimes when we get too bold for Christ and you get a sense that it's not been received, you just zip it. Right? I'm just not going to say anything anymore. Sometimes that's obvious, that's what we should do, but not always. And when the Lord says, do not be silent. Why, Lord? For I am with you. That's what he says. And no one will attack you to harm you. It's kind of interesting. No one will attack you to harm you. They will attack you, but they have to get through me to harm you, type of thing. There's this protection element. Sounds like Old Testament language, doesn't it? Moses, Joshua, do not be afraid. Be strong and courageous. I am with you. All through the Old Testament, you get this sense of, don't be afraid. I am with you. Speak. For I have many in this city who are my people. Reminds us of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, when he's speaking about himself being the good shepherd. He says this, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. I have other sheep. They're not in my fold yet. Speaking of Gentile inclusion in the flock of God. I have them. I will bring them in. Well, that's what Paul and these missionaries are doing. They're bringing in those that Jesus spoke about. He's bringing them in. God is bringing them in. But what he needed was for people like Paul not to be afraid, but to go on speaking and not to be silent. Why? For I'm with you. It's like Moses, Lord, I can't speak. You want me to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let your people go? I will be with you. That's all you need. I am who I am is with you. So in this vision, we're talking about Paul being encouraged. Why should he continue? Why should we continue on all the time? Paul is encouraged in two ways. First, the promise of God's ongoing presence and protection. We say this over and over again, but it's important. Because this is in the spiritual realm. We can't see him. But God promises his ongoing protection and presence. As he keeps on speaking instead of becoming silenced by his oppressors. Jeremiah, another prophet, had the same experience. Look at Jeremiah. We looked at Ezekiel. We'll look at Jeremiah, which is before Ezekiel, chapter 1. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. What a ministry he had, just to minister to a people who just had no interest in hearing him, really. Jeremiah chapter 1, it's a long book, verse 5 through 8, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. For I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. In verse 19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Then turn to chapter 15 of Jeremiah. Chapter 15, 19 through 21. Jeremiah needed encouragement. He had a difficult ministry. He had difficult circumstances. 15, 19 through 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. They shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Paul knew these scriptures. He knew He was a prophet of God. He knew he was speaking the very word of God. He was walking in their shadow. He wasn't alone. He had the testimony of not only the great prophets, but the testimony of God himself saying, I will be with you. I will protect you. Besides, I have many people in this city. How encouraged he must have been. Who knows how long he would have stayed had he not had that vision? Doesn't matter. He did have the vision, and he stayed for 1 year and 6 months in that city. And the result was another church in a pagan city. It was interesting that when you think of the letters to Corinth, when you read the letters of Corinth, what do you see about Corinth? That was a messed up church, wasn't it? Why? It was messed up because it still reflected the culture from which it had been taken. It took a while. So Paul recognized, when you read the letters of Corinthians, you'll see all the things that were prevalent in Corinth were just in the church. And Paul called them on it. It's a mighty work of God to build a church, isn't it? Especially in a corrupt culture. It's a warfare. It's a fight. But the promise is, I will be with you. Especially for in this case, there wasn't any church yet. There were a few believers here and there. But this was new ground. So Paul was given this vision from God himself that I have many. And here was how he was encouraged. He was encouraged not because God was with him. He was going to protect him. He was going to preserve him. But there was the promise of what? Many more converts. I have many more in this city. It was the promise of many more converts. We're talking about the elect of God. Those whose names were written in the book of life. Those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. They were there. Paul didn't know who they were. But he was given a promise that I have many people in this city. And that's why you're not going to be afraid. That's why you're not going to stop speaking. That's why you're not going to be silent, but you're going to keep on speaking. Because I'm with you, and I will protect you as you be my mouthpiece. I will call those in my city who are mine to myself. That's kind of exciting, isn't it? So Paul stayed there 1 year and 6 months. Okay, if that's the case, I'll stay here then. There's a ministry to be had. Corinth had a dark background, no matter what way one looked at it. It was just dark. So with that in mind, the vision of Christ, the words that Christ spoke were all the more remarkable. This city is corrupt to the core. It's a cesspool of humanity. And I have many people in this city. That's where God draws out his church from the cesspool of humanity. Kind of not a nice way to describe humanity, is it? We don't have two pools. We don't have a nice pool of good people over here. You're the good people. Then we have another pool over here, the cesspool. And God just takes people from the beautiful pool. No. The scripture is quite clear that the world, it's not a very nice way to describe it, but it is. I didn't make it up. I've heard it before. It's a cesspool of humanity. Compared with the holiness of God, we're a stench. We're wretched, vile, guilty. And it's from that cesspool that he has many people. And he's called us. Isn't that amazing? He's called us out of that. If he can call you and me and us out of that humanity, can't he call others? Do we believe that in Pacifica, God has many people in this city whose names are written in the book of life? And then you just keep going out into San Francisco and the Bay Area and wherever, that there are many people in this city that God has their name written on his hands, that he died for them? We don't know who they are, but we know they are there, right? And what Jesus told Paul to say is, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And Christ communicated that truth to his servant, Paul, at just the right time. When he was oppressed and reviled. And the wording for oppressed and reviled has a sense of setting up for battle. It's not just slinging bad words. It's really getting battle ready. That we don't want you to keep saying what you're saying. And we don't want you to tell anybody else either. We want you to stop and get out of here. And Paul's response, your blood be upon your own head. I'm innocent. From now on, I will speak to the Gentiles next door. And God, knowing his servant needing that encouragement, appeared to him in a vision. That's pretty special, isn't it? And God shows up in a vision, personal vision, and he was encouraged. We need, church, to believe this is true of every city. That the Lord has many in his city who are his. And Jesus said this to Paul long before those people were made manifest. Eventually, the Corinth church would grow. It would be a church, a substantial church. But this vision was said before any of that happened. And it took a while. It didn't just happen overnight. 18 months. And even then, it was still a fledgling kind of weak little church. And Paul went off and he had to write these long letters of correction and exhortation. What an inspiration this must have been to Paul. We know it was because he stuck it out. He persevered. He kept on. But it has to be an inspiration to us too, right? Not just in our very ministry as Christians trying to evangelize those around us, but just in our very life itself, to know that the weight of the world sometimes bears down upon us, and we feel oppressed and reviled by the things of the world, and we still hear that voice. Don't be afraid. Doesn't it apply to that too? If it applies to when we're bearing witness to him, it applies to when we're just going through our daily stuff. Don't be afraid. Don't give up. Don't be quiet. I am with you. I will protect you. No one will harm you. It's kind of weird when he says no one will harm you. Then one day, eventually, death comes. But that's in the Lord's economy, that's not really harm actually in the end. But Paul was protected here. And it's amazing how God would use even the Roman government to protect him. We'll look at that next week. Paul had said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Jesus had said that in John chapter 10. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in. Paul was finding some of those sheep in Corinth. So the state of corruption in the world today, if we can see this, when we look at the corrupt world we live in, it is actually an open door for us. For those of us who have the gospel of Christ in our heart, it's so easy just to not be involved in any corruption. No, I don't mean, you know what I mean by that. Just to be close by it. We can just stay away and just stay in our little safe places. Well, the state of corruption in the world is an open door for the Christian who has the gospel in his heart. And the gospel for the corrupt city, it's the same message that Paul went in. I resolve to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen. Saying that the crucifixion was for sin. And the command is to repent of your sin so that you may be forgiven for your sin. Because there's a day coming where God has fixed a day by which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, proof of which he has given by raising him from the dead. That's what he said in Athens, remember? Same message. Different methods of saying it. Same message. So we need to be on the lookout for these many and be ready to engage with them with the intent of leading them to the Good Shepherd so that he may bring them to the flock. God can use you to point someone to him. Then he does all the work. But he can actually use you to point people to him. But we have to be bold enough and caring enough to go there and use the language that really gets to the bottom. We must believe and behave in the light of his presence. We must be willing to persevere in difficult circumstances and environment, not give up. And then we must be willing to wait upon the Lord to draw his people in, not thinking that we're the ones who are doing the work. Wait upon the Lord to save his people whose names he has already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Aren't you glad it's that way? Aren't you glad that we have to wait upon the Lord to give us patience to wait upon the way that he is working out his redemptive plan in other people's lives? So if you're here today and you've said, okay, I've been to church, there's the message, Acts 18, 1 through 11, for you who know Christ, the call is to don't be afraid. Know he's with you. Don't give up. Persevere. Be a light for Christ. Wherever he's got you, believing that God is, he's going to use you in ministry. Trust him with your very life. Trust him with your ministry. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ the way we're singing about and talking, then there's the urgent appeal again. Is repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God really did raise him from the dead. And the promise is that you will be saved from eternal damnation. Because there is a Savior, a mighty Savior, who is mighty to save, who went to the cross for you. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul wasn't a superhero at all. He was just like us. And yet you called him and you saved him and you gifted him and you equipped him. And then you sent him out. And he went in obedient faith. But you didn't send him alone, Lord. You sent him as part of a church who supported him and he them. And together the church ministered wherever they went, scattered as they were, and they went, and they believed, and they lived in the light of your presence, and they left it all on the table for you. Thank you, Lord, that you encouraged them, not only through your word, not only through your spirit, but actually through even showing up on occasion and appearing to your saints to encourage them and strengthen them and to let them know that you have a redemptive plan and process that cannot be thwarted. Help us, Lord, to take that same faith, that same belief, and apply it to Pacifica, Daly City, Millbury, San Bruno, San Francisco, wherever we are, and wherever we work, that you are in the business of using us to bring people to you. Give us a vibrant faith, Lord. Take any dullness away from us. Keep us in your word. Keep us in prayer. And help us to see this world through your eyes. We give you thanks for what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will yet do as we just wait upon you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.